We love you, and it is an honor for us to be called into your presence to worship and to praise you. You are Lord of heaven and earth. And as we come into your presence with praises, so we ask that we might remain in your presence and worship you by listening to your word. We do not comprehend how it is, Lord, that you know us so well and that you know everyone so well. But we look to your word for the wisdom that you speak to our souls, even the deepest recesses of who we are. And in faith we come to you, Father, asking that you might mold and shape our feelings, our thoughts, our words, our lives, more and more into the image of Christ. To that end, Father, we will give you our minds and hearts. And we will ask that you will open your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated, and if we've got any little ones with us or youth ministry, they can slip out at this time. Good morning. Did you guys see the meteor shower? I didn't. I heard it was good, though. I was sleeping as fast as I could. I was surprised when I came to Christ by the reality of faith, by the reality of Jesus. I won't say the reality of faith because it sounds like it was a reality I created. It was really the reality of the Lord. You see, I thought that, in fact, it was one of the reasons I didn't come to the Lord when I first heard the gospel. I thought that to be a Christian meant to be particularly religious and do lots of external things. And there were a lot of rules and a lot of mystical things I didn't comprehend. There are mystical things, by the way, that I still don't comprehend. But I thought that was the essence of it. I thought that was all there was to it. And plus, I went to a church, I was raised in a church, where I thought the men ought to wear dresses. I mean, they wore things that looked like dresses. And so I thought to myself, I don't know if I want to do that, if I want to really belong to God, if that's what you have to do. Nothing against that church, really. Now I know why they wore those. But I thought to myself, this isn't reaching me in those days. And so I thought to be a Christian meant to be more like this, to be more churchy or whatever it happened to be. And I was surprised to discover when real people said real things about the real Lord to me, that when I gave my life to him, he was so real, he was so genuine, and he really changed me. When that change occurs in a person's soul, and you grow into it more and more after you come to the Lord, you continue to walk with him and you continue to grow in him and you sense those changes more and more. You look back on your life before him and you say, you know, I really did have my eyes closed. I wasn't. This is reality now. This is true reality and it's eternal reality. Well, the person who brings that to us is the person of the Holy Spirit. It's because Christianity is actually a supernatural thing. It's not just a club that you join. It's not just an organization that does good things. It's supernatural. It comes from the inside out. And then the Lord draws us together. He puts his life in us. And then he draws us together and lets his life flow between us. And what is created in that environment is something that is a supernatural love and unity. Now, I know that we do it imperfectly as Christians, but it is still there. And especially when the going gets tough among Christians, you see a supernatural love and unity among them that crosses all racial, denominational, and so on barriers. It's something you're not in touch with every single day, but when something goes wrong, there is a sense among Christians that life that is shared, that supernatural life that is shared, even despite the disagreements that they have. And this is the way the Lord designed it. This is the way he designed it. He didn't just start a religion. He actually began a brand new way of life, and that was what surprised me when I gave my life to him. He describes how it should be in John chapter 13. Now, I'd like you to turn there with me. And we're continuing in our study in Acts. But before we look into the book of Acts, I want you to look at John chapter 13. On the night before he was crucified, In the upper room, I want you to imagine yourself there. He will be crucified in the morning. But this last evening with his men, the candles are burning. There is probably the smell of some incense in the air. What's left of the last Passover is on the table. The men are talking. And it's known as the upper room discourse. Jesus speaks to his men in these chapters of John's gospel. Fabulous study in and of itself, just the upper room discourse. It's an awesome thing. But in this one section, he says, in verse 34, I'm giving you a new commandment. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now this was a supernatural love that they were going to have, that they didn't have yet entirely. This would not be fulfilled completely until Acts chapter 2, which would take place many weeks after these words were spoken. But I just want to point out a couple things off the record, off the main topic this morning. Just note that only God can make new commands. So if there's so many implications of who Jesus really is. When he says, I'm giving you a new command, these men all had the Ten Commandments and all the commentary about the Ten Commandments memorized in Hebrew. These were men who knew about commandments. So, and when Jesus said, I'm giving you a new one, and this is the one you're going to live by, he's taking a huge amount of authority with these men. And they understood him to be God, to be able to do this. It's an awesome thing. But the command is to love one another. And it is a supernatural love. It is a sacrificial and witnessing love. Take note of that. He says, you're going to love each other like I loved you. That's a sacrificial thing. That means it costs when you love somebody. It costs. And it also, because it costs, when other people see it happening, what they do is they say, what's different about this? And they say, eventually, these people are Christians. And Christians through history, despite those phony and hypocritical Christians who have not been faithful to the Lord and have done horrible deeds, even in the name of Jesus, there have always been the remnant of the true believers in Jesus Christ who have been legendary for their love and legendary for their outreach to others. There have been a minority of people through history who get a lot of press for being bad Christians. But the vast majority are the way the Lord wants them. And they share the supernatural, sacrificial, witnessing love. People hang in there with each other. When the world would say give up, they refuse to hurt each other when the world would say go ahead and do it. And they help each other at times when they're hurting in a way that the world looks upon and says, that's too sacrificial. What's different about these people? Well, this all began, actually, when Jesus said this would happen. It actually began in Acts chapter 2. When he poured out his life upon them, turn there with me. When he poured out his life upon them and began what we know today as being a born-again Christian, that means when the Holy Spirit births new life in you and you become a Christian, this same thing that Jesus said would happen began to happen in very practical terms. In Acts chapter 2, verse 44, among the many other things that took place on that day, and in those early weeks, notice what it says. And all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. You see, this is the fulfillment. This was a spontaneous thing. This generosity that was going on. By the way, Jerusalem was in terrible financial condition when this took place. And in fact, all of Palestine at the time was in a terrible upheaval. There were political and military groups all around. It was a very insecure environment in which to live. And the Christians, when they came to Christ, found such security in him and in one another that they began to share with each other just spontaneously. Loving each other, caring for each other. Well, this continued even after persecution began to show up a little bit. There was a growing cloud of persecution that we begin to read about it in chapter 3 of Acts. But still, this unity was vibrant. This love was vibrant. This reality of spiritual life among the Christians was a dynamic among them. On into chapter 4. And what I'd like to do is pick up in chapter 4, verse 32. Because what happens in chapter 4, verse 32 of Acts, and on into chapter 5, verse 11, is the beginning of the cracking of this fellowship that they've had. The beginning of the breaking of this awesome thing that God had done within them. And a very, very stringent thing happens in chapter 5. But the background of it is this life. Because what happens in chapter 5, and the reason God is so serious about the discipline he brings, is because it is a violation of the life that occurs and is so evident with these new Christians. And it's the first real violation of the fabric of the community, of the Christian community. And it happens from the inside, not from persecution. It happens from the inside, and it threatens to create a fissure within the body of Christ. That is a devastating thing, and so the Lord deals with it. But to begin with, verses 32 to 37 of chapter 4 of Acts actually describe in more depth what we saw in chapter 2, the fulfillment of this love, this sharing, this koinonia among the Christians, verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, meaning his own exclusively, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And in particular, one particular gift, Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth. A Levite meaning, if you're with us on Wednesday nights, you know what a Levite is. That means of the Levitical tribe. That means he could have been called into the service of the tabernacle. He wasn't a priest, but he could have been called into the service of the tabernacle because he was of the Levitical descent. And he was from Cyprus. He was a Cyprian, a Jewish man from Cyprus, who was called Barnabas by the apostles. And that word, that name translated means son of encouragement. It was a nickname the apostles gave to him. The word encouragement is the word that is used to describe the Holy Spirit, by the way, the helper, when it says the helper will come, the comforter, and so on. And it's a wonderful, very, very rich original word, and it's a terrific nickname. I mean, if you can imagine having this kind of a nickname, he must have been a wonderful, wonderful man. What would be your nickname if somebody had to give you a nickname in the body of Christ? Well, we'll just think about that. I would hope it would be something like son of an or daughter of encouragement, you know, a person that when you're finished talking with him, you say, you know, I just feel a lot better after talking with that person. He owned a tract of land, and this he became well known for. He owned a tract of land, and he sold it, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Oh, by the way, incidentally, Barnabas, in case you didn't know, is the one man who would make friends with Saul of Tarsus when he got saved. No one else would touch Saul with the 10-foot pole. This encouraging man was the only man who would make friends with him. And he introduced him to the rest of the apostolic band. And when Saul became Paul, he had a mentor. Paul's mentor was this man, Barnabas. Awesome thing. Well, Barnabas' generosity was legendary. And it's because he had a tract of land and he sold it and he brought all the money from this thing and gave it to these Christians. Now, notice this atmosphere. What an awesome atmosphere was going on here. Just take note, first of all, that the generosity was all the more impressive because it was not forced. People read this, they say, well, this is communal living. It must have been something like a Christian commune or something. No, because it was voluntary. They still had control of their property. What they were doing was voluntarily selling it. They didn't have to. That's a difference. In a communal situation, you have to sell your property and put it into the pot. And sell your pot and put it into the property is the way it used to work, actually. And in some communes. What happens is, here, these people actually own their stuff. But when they see a need, what they do is they go and sell something, bring the cash spontaneously. That's the key. That's what makes it so good. See, spontaneous generosity that is not coerced and is not forced is a real witness. Anybody can make an organization in which the rules are, you have to give this and you have to do that and you have to do that and then call it generosity. But when it comes from the inside, it's amazing. Christians are notoriously generous, legendarily generous. In fact, so much so that in the early years of the church, the first couple of hundred years, they had to write documents and circulate them and say, listen, Christians, don't give money to just anybody who comes by. They were known to be taken advantage of because they were so generous, because anybody who said they were a Christian would be able to get something from the Christian community. And they found out people were lying about that, so they circulated these documents. Sometimes we lose track of that in our culture because we live in a very wealthy culture. We're in the top 5% of the whole world. The poorest among us is wealthier than 75 or 80% of the rest of the world. And so what happens is we end up fighting over our toys. Our toys in another part of the world would be sold to buy food. And we argue with each other and fight over things and we sue each other in our culture about stuff all the time. But it's because we live in such a wealthy culture. That's a bad thing, okay? But don't be too jaded by it. Because if you've ever been in a crisis when you've got other Christians around and you're part of a body, you're part of a church, I'm telling you, they come out of the woodwork to help. When we lost our house in a fire a few years ago, 1969, when we came to Christ. How old am I? I don't remember. More than a few years ago. We lost our home in a fire. That's how we came to the Lord. And one of the memories, as I shared with you earlier this summer, that stuck with me is the line of cars of people bringing stuff out of their own houses. They just emptied their own stuff out, clothing. You know, 5 kids and 2 grown-ups and no clothing. We lost everything in that fire in 20 minutes. And they, before the ashes were cold, people were bringing stuff to us constantly. And I've seen that happen here, too. I've seen that happen where there is a real crisis. Suddenly the pettiness starts to go away and people really do pull together. And you really find the gospel valiantly worked out. Now see, here's the deal was that in this context, they were in crisis, much deeper crisis than we're ever in or we are usually in our culture right now in this period in time. And so that crisis and the presence of the Spirit created a supernatural sharing. It's a wonderful thing. And a wonderful thing to be a part of. You'll notice, too, that they brought the money to the apostles. No doubt they also gave some spontaneously in other directions, but there was a fund that was actually administered by the leadership. Almost all churches have this. We have one. We have a fund that is administered by the leadership for financial aid to folks in the body of Christ. And a certain percentage from all the offerings that are taken here goes into that, and it is administered by the pastors and sent to people who need it from within the body. All churches that I've ever heard of, ever been involved in, have something like that. They call it different things, but it's a reflection of that same administrated kind of sharing over a long period of time. You organize it a little bit so it's done in an orderly way. And that's what they did. They brought it to the apostles' feet. And they also, notice, had some local heroes. They had people who said, I'll give, and they were so legendary for giving that they had a very, very good name. And Barnabas was one of them. And rightly so. It is perfectly good to be well known as a generous and godly person. Don't let anybody tell you that's not a good reputation to have. It is a good reputation to have, if it's the real thing. Unfortunately, there were also some people who were part of the body, who were Christians and part of the community, and it had been going along long enough to acquire some people who wanted a reputation for giving and a reputation for spirituality, but didn't want to put in the rather sacrificial effort of actually doing the giving or actually living out the character that they were attempting to portray with other people. They wanted the reputation without the actual work. And that's why Luke writes the story the way he does. The background of chapter 5 in the story of Ananias and Sapphira is the generosity and the good fabric of the church in which they lived. Because it's a stark contrast. This couple, this married couple, Ananias and Sapphira, are the first ones to break the fabric of the fellowship in this wonderful strength that it had in these hard times. And they broke it for their own, well, for their own reputation, basically. They wanted a better reputation. And so now we see how the contrast works. In chapter 5, a certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. Now, see the similarity with Barnabas? Sold a piece of property. And then kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, the problem is he's obviously implying that he's doing the same thing Barnabas did. In other words, on his tithing record, he's saying this is the whole price of the property. this bag of gold or whatever, and he plunks it down, and he tells everybody, yep, yep, we sold a piece of property, and here's all the money. But his wife and he had decided to keep a little bit and just not let on, however much, we don't know. But it was a lie. And he stands there before Peter, and everybody's probably thinking, ooh, ah, they're thinking up new nicknames for Ananias. He probably could have offered a couple that he'd like to use for himself. Ananias, says Peter, and Ananias is thinking, Peter's going to tell me thank you and what a good man I am. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? The last time anybody lied to Peter. Man. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? You see, this, it's not that he was had to give it. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not under your control? The problem was not that he didn't bring all the money. The problem was he brought all the money, he brought part of the money and lied about it so that he could keep part of the money, but still have the full reputation for what he wanted, for being Mr. Spiritual, Mr. and Mrs. Spiritual. Peter says, you didn't have to do any of this. You had plenty of liberty. You didn't have to lie about this. What is this now? Very, very piercing line. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men. You have lied to God. He says he lied to the Holy Spirit, who is God, the third person of the Trinity, by the way. It's just an obvious implication throughout the New Testament. But not only that, you've lied to an apostle. And on top of that, for all intents and purposes, you lied to the church. And the church is a living organism that has the Spirit of God and belongs to Christ. So you lie to the church officially. And what you're doing is you're lying to God. Ananias, he says two odd things. He says, Satan has filled your heart. Why has Satan filled your heart to do this? And then he says, why have you conceived this in your own heart to do? And then been a phony about it. And then verse 5, I am convinced, surprised Peter. I don't think Peter thought this might happen. As he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. Well, hope to shout. You come to church and you see a guy bring in the offering and then drop dead. And then you're thinking, what did Peter say? What did Peter say? Boom, like a sack of grain. Guy falls over. Now, Peter didn't kill him. And I want you to notice that. He didn't execute him. God did this, and we'll get back to this in just a minute. This is a judicial act and a huge shock. That's why it's written here. I mean, there's so many things that Luke could have written about. So many things were going on. He picked the most important stuff to put into the book of Acts. This was a huge shock to the church. And guys are looking around going, did you check your tithe record, honey? What did we write on there? Now, why Sapphira wasn't with him, we don't know, his wife. But she comes in later. I think it's because, my personal opinion, he wanted to get some glory before she got there. He couldn't wait to take this fake gift in there and get called Barnabas or something like it, you know. Well, she comes in about 3 hours later. There elapsed an interval about 3 hours, and his wife came in not knowing what had happened. Peter responded to her. Interestingly, too, Peter, by asking her, gives her the opportunity to break with her husband's dishonesty. She doesn't do it. She sticks with her husband's dishonesty. There's a point at which women need to understand, even when they comply and are submissive with their husbands, there's a point at which they can say, wait a minute, I have to answer to God for what I'm doing. And I think it's very interesting that Peter does that with her. He gives her a chance. He doesn't say what happened, but he gives her a chance on her own to self-report. And to say, no, we didn't, that's actually not the real price. When she goes along with her husband, was it for this such and such a price, says Peter? She says, yes, that was the price. Peter shakes his head. Got it. Doesn't say it, but I know he did. He must have. Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. He was already buried. They buried people real quick in those days because it was hot. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. And these young guys, you know, they have the ushers, the guys who collect the offering and the guys who collect the bodies. I don't know. Maybe it's a whole new ministry that we've got here. What an absolutely shocking thing to happen. When it says the fear struck everybody, and I'll bet you the old evangelism outreach kind of slowed down for a little bit. Can you imagine if the Lord were still striking dead people who were lying to the church? We would not need a building program. No churches would. He just did it this once. But he did it to get a very important point across. Let's unpack it a little. I'd like to look more in depth. There are three things that happen simultaneously in this powerful event. And it produces fear among the people. But there's also a great wisdom that comes with this. And so let's have a look at three things that are, when you comb through the text, you find three things happening at once. First, a satanic strategy to influence behavior. He says, Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. What in the world does that mean? Because it doesn't mean demon possession, at least not in the classic sense. Because in a demon-possessed case, you never blame the demonized person. You just cast the demon out. And in this case, he says, Satan filled your heart to lie, but he doesn't blame Satan. He blames Ananias and Sapphira. And Ananias and Sapphira are judged by God sovereignly, even though Peter didn't know he didn't know Ananias was going to die. After Ananias died, he probably figured out probably Sapphira would too. So that's why he said it to her. But before, he didn't know that was going to happen. It was a sovereign work of God on Ananias, not on a demon. So whatever this is, it's not classic demon possession. I've heard it used to support the idea that a Christian can be demon possessed, and I don't buy it. I don't believe a believer can be demon possessed. But that is not to say that a believer cannot be influenced if they're foolish enough to listen to some of the stuff they get tempted to do. And I believe that's what's going on here. There is a voice, so to speak, that seems to have tempted Ananias and Sapphira to do what they knew was wrong. It's not the same as possession, and Peter doesn't cast a demon out of them. But he definitely says Satan's had something to do with this. Satan's behind the scene making you live and act and speak and do in a way that is tearing the fabric of the life that God has given to this community. You guys following me here? And it's so obviously tearing the fabric that Peter says, I think the enemy's behind this. And then he says to Ananias, but you thought it up in your own head. How does that work? How does that work? If he's not demon-possessed and he can't blame it on the enemy, and it's still something that he conceived in his own heart, what in the world is going on here? Is there something inside the human heart that can actually listen and be impacted by Satan or by demonology or by evil? Yeah, of course there is. If you think about it, turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. There is something in the human heart that always can give an ear to what the enemy says. And it's variously called by different Christians of different theological backgrounds, either indwelling sin or the old nature, the old life, or the flesh. They call it different things. But it refers to this same principle. And Paul talks about it here in Romans 7, beginning in verse 15. Look what I'm doing. I'm not doing what I understand here. I'm not practicing what I would like to do. But I'm doing the thing I hate. If I'm doing the thing I don't want to do, well, then I'm agreeing with God's word, the law, in this case, that it is good. So no longer, now look at this, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which indwells me. This principle, this power, this decision-making factor on the inside of even a Christian was disconnected when you came to Christ. But you can re-engage it, and it will tempt you. And if you do what it says, the old way of thinking, you follow that thing, it will take you in directions you really, in your true self, you don't want to go. Now, I want to point something out. The true self of a Christian doesn't want to do this. And they say it. They'll even say it. I don't want to do this. Why am I doing this? And you know what? If you're living in a way and you're saying, I don't want to do this, this isn't the way a Christian ought to live, why am I doing it? One of the first things you ought to ask yourself is, does the enemy have anything to do with this? Is he pushing me? Is he prodding me to move in this direction and to act in this particular way? Through my flesh. By re-engaging that old flesh. Not demonizing me in the sense of filling me with a demon, but in the sense of coming at me from that old way and trying to motivate me off into a new godless thing. He says, I find, verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. Now, the evil is not you. It's present in you. See, as a Christian, you're free, you are forgiven, and you belong to God. You have a new nature. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, you are a new creature, and the Holy Spirit has regenerated you, rebirthed you. But the thing is, you have to live like that. And if you let the enemy poke you and prod you back into old ways, then what will happen is you can actually have your sails filled with you. And you don't want that. What that will do is drive you to godless deeds. And it's not because you're filled with a demon. It's really because he filled your heart with you. It's that old flesh he's using on you. And it's very powerful stuff, especially when you first start giving into it, and then it gets harder and harder to say no to it. So I think that's exactly what's going on. Let's go back to Acts chapter 5. When you see Christians doing things that you know are uncharacteristic, or when you find yourself, let's take anger for a minute. Anger is a very commonly used satanic tool. The wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Anger actually is used by the enemy to cause more kinds of disruption than almost anything else. Probably sexual lust is the other big one. But you're driving down the road and all of a sudden you're mad at somebody and you don't know why. All of a sudden, you're just driving down the road, you're minding your own business, and all of a sudden you're just grinding your teeth. And it's not some other driver, because that's okay, isn't it? No, it's not okay. It's not some other driver. It's someone else you know that you're ticked off about that has recently offended you or something like that. And all of a sudden, I mean, you were just listening to praise music or whatever, you know, and you're just kind of cruising along and you're doing fine. And all of a sudden you got this heaviness, this anger. This rah, 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 and then finally you get in front. See him later in the day. You see him. Rah, 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 rah. Or you're on your way home from work and you walk in the house and you have a fight right there. You just have a fight. Why? Do you ever think maybe the enemy might be saying, let me see if I can create a little friction here. Let me see if I can push you along. I'll pick a point in your life and hit a bruise here and try and make you feel worse, try and make you feel angrier, try and make you feel bad. But he's got to stay hidden. See, once you know that's what he's doing, then you'll say, wait a minute, this isn't me. I don't want to be this way. Why should I hate that person? I've already forgiven them. I remember forgiving them. Why do I feel this way? See, if you identify it, you might be able to say, I've decided to live in Romans 6 and Romans 8. Just read them when you get a chance. Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 8. Say no to the sin. You can do it if you identify where the stuff's coming from. It's not just you, see. It's the evil in there, and that evil can be grabbed by the enemy, and he can use it to motivate you. Be careful. Be careful. You'll notice another thing. This is a satanic strategy. In this, and there's also a synthesis of three specific temptations that are combined in this thing in Ananias and Sapphira. Look at what they did. Look at what they're thinking. You can see it very clearly what they're thinking if you take the time to look. And there are three specific temptations very common to humanity. First is money love. It's obviously that they love the money, obviously, or they wouldn't have done it. If they didn't love the money, they wouldn't have tried to keep some of it. So money love is implied in the thing, greed or whatever. Let me give you a passage to jot down when you get a chance. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Money love is the root of all sorts of evil stuff. It's the most misquoted verse in the Bible, actually. People always say money is the root of all evil. And that's not what the Bible says. In fact, people say that not even knowing that it's a perversion of a biblical text. They think Shakespeare said it or something. I don't know. Money is the root of all evil. That's not actually what it says. It says the love of it is the root of evil. The love of it. You see, if they hadn't loved the money, this thing would have been a non-issue. The whole thing would have been a non-issue had it not been for the love of that money. Now, you guys, we love our money. And let's not pretend otherwise. We are people who've been taught to love money from the time we were tiny. We've got lots of it in our culture. We respect people who handle it and multiply it. We ourselves want to be respected on that level. And we love it. We are taught to love it. It's not just us. All cultures will love money. All of them. Human beings love it. But our culture seems, of course, we're in our cultures. We can talk about it. Our culture seems particularly in love with it. And you can tell because of all the laws we pass against abusing it. Tons and tons of laws against abusing money. No laws at all against blasphemy. Used to be laws against blasphemy. Because in our country, we used to take God more seriously. But now we take money very, very seriously. And we're very flexible about what you can say about God. Now that tells you where our heart's at. Now if you're raised in that culture, you're going to love money and not know you. Love it. You won't know you love it. But here's how to tell. You'll find out you love money when your marriage breaks up because of it. You'll find out you love money when you're willing to sell a friendship down the tubes because of it. When you have a violent fight over it, you'll know you love money. Because at that point, the priorities have been turned upside down. And it shows when the pressure's on. Well, that's what's happening with these guys. When the pressure was on, their love for money, the enemy used it as an incitement to do something really, really evil, which was lie to the Holy Spirit. There's more than just the love of money, however. There's also what is known in the Bible as selfish ambition. And here's another passage. It's James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. James 3, 13 to 18. Just write it down. Have a look at it when you get a chance. James says, if you think you're something important spiritually, if you think you're wise and mature, then let's see it in the gentleness of wise actions. This is a free translation, but that's really what it says. Then he goes on and he says, but I'm telling you, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is chaos and every evil thing. And what he's talking about is, there's a Greek word for selfish ambition. It's not used here in Acts. Here in this chapter. But it's what they were doing. It's this idea. I want to be well thought of, and I don't care what I have to do to get that reputation. I will agitate for position. I'm in the church. I want to be important in the church. I want to make it clear that who I am, and I want to be somebody. I want to be somebody. Everybody does. So they get into the church, and sometimes they think the church is some ladder, social ladder you can climb in the church and be important. That's exactly what these guys were doing. And again, if they had not been in that headspace, now follow carefully, if they had not been into selfish ambition, then they would have done what with their money? Say they wanted to keep some of the money, but they were not into selfish ambition. They would have just kept the money and told the truth about it. It would have been fine. Or had they been not into selfish ambition, but, I mean, if they had, yeah, remember what I said. You can turn it around. Either one of these things, had it been taken out of the equation, would have reduced this thing to nothing. They would not have had to lie. Either they would have said, here's all the money, we don't care, they would have had the reputation. Or they would have said, here's half the money, they would have had half the reputation, but it wouldn't have bothered them. In either case, if they'd have been thinking like a Christian, they'd have been okay. But they weren't. They wanted it all, and that brought the third great temptation, of course, which is lying. It's deceit. Hypocrisy. And Colossians 3, verse 9, Paul says, don't lie. You might expect him to say that, huh? Don't lie to each other, but his reasoning is very interesting. Because you are a new creature in Christ, because of who you are, don't lie. You can do it, but if you do it, you're going to die on the inside. And you're going to tear the fabric of every relationship you've got going. And I mean it from the most intimate, closest relationships, all the way to the whole church. That tear can go all the way through. So that's why the Lord said, you guys have missed this, and it is a big deal. This is not a minor issue. This is a very big deal because it's the first point at which the Christian fabric was torn. And it was just a slight change in priority system. A slight change in priority system. It's okay to be well thought of in the church, and it's okay to sell property and keep the money. But when it's mixed in this lethal brew and the priority system gets mixed up, all of a sudden it becomes downright satanic and needs to be dealt with, and he dealt with it. It's interesting how our priorities, stated priorities, can be changed, isn't it? Back in, several years ago, got to be at least 10 years ago, San Antonio, Texas, summertime, 110 degrees. Lady locks her keys in the car, in the parking lot, in the sun. And also locks her baby in. She immediately began to worry and began to try and get, she's jimmying the lock, she's calling for help. Everybody's standing around trying to get through this thing until finally the baby's almost dead. And a truck driver drives up, takes a hammer and smashes the back window. Just pulls the baby out, saves the baby's life. And I'm thinking, duh, how come, why so long? You know, the odd thing was that she was incensed at the truck driver for breaking the window. Absolutely incensed, railed at him for doing it. Now, if you'd asked that lady, I don't know what kind of, you know, where her head was, you know, but you could ask her, and I'll bet you, if you said, is your car more important than your baby? She would say, no, my baby's more important than my car. But here's the moral of the story. When it came to life daily, she didn't live by her priorities. And she was so accustomed to protecting her car that the idea of breaking the window didn't occur to her. If she'd have sat down in a room like us and somebody had laid out the scenario and would you rather break a window or lose your baby, she would have said, oh, we'll break the window. But in real life, and this is the kicker, you guys, and it's what happens to all of us, in real life, a different set of priorities was in place. Now, that's how the enemy works. And that's why we end up fighting and arguing and getting into trouble. And then afterwards you say to yourself, why did I do that? What was I thinking? Well, maybe the enemy had something to do with it. A tipping of the priorities. Satanic strategy, synthesis of three temptations, the final thing, and this is pretty clear, a stunning reminder that the Christians must answer to God for their actions. Stunning. And that's why people were saying, I'm not sure I want to join that church, because if you lie and you die, that's pretty serious stuff. Actually, the Lord doesn't do that anymore. He could if he wanted to. And later in the Corinthian church, he says some of them had died for taking the communion in an unworthy manner. So the Lord still reserves the right to take the life of a believer. But this was a stunning and shocking thing. I think it even shocked Peter. Because it had never happened before. And the Lord did it sovereignly. By the way, people wonder about Ananias and Sapphira. Were they Christians? There's every indicator that they were. And there's no indicator that they went to hell. I want you to think that one through. Just because God took their life in discipline does not mean that they necessarily went to hell. It just means he took their life in discipline. And if they were forgiven believers, even if he took their life in discipline, they still belong to him. He puts his Holy Spirit in there, and he is not an abortionist. Once you're born again, he puts his Spirit in you. If these were real Christians, now they may have been phony Christians, that's another question, but if they were real, my conviction is they did not go to hell. And I'm convinced that the Lord reserves the right to take the life of any believer whenever he wants to, for whatever reason. He certainly can do that. But what a shock when believers realize, you mean to tell me the Lord really cares about my behavior and that I can't just say I repented about that and then rely on the fact that he has a short memory? I'm not kidding you. I talked on this summer and I've gotten more good, and I mean good feedback. I don't mean bad. I don't mean wacko stuff. I mean good feedback about the subject of Christians having to stand before the Lord and give an account of their lives. When I taught on it, I had a lot of folks after church, and then I got phone calls, and then I got email, and some snail mail, too, on the subject of whether or not a Christian actually has to answer to God for the behavior after they've been a Christian. And people will always say, doesn't God forget our sins? Like he has Alzheimer's. And I'm thinking to myself, wait a second, that's not what it means when it says that. Let me give you another verse. Romans 14:12 says, we must all give an account of ourselves to God. You're forgiven and you're going to go to heaven. But friends, please understand, the Lord is the Lord. And when He says, come and be with me, and He says, let me look at your life, let me see how you are, how you were, He's going to hold it up to the light. It doesn't mean you're going to go to hell. It doesn't mean He doesn't love you. Actually, it's proof that He does. Because you really count with Him. That's why He cares enough to ask you the questions. Don't underestimate the motivation of saying, Lord, I want to do what's right because when I get to be with you, I want to be able to say I did okay. The thinking in a lot of Christian circles is, I know He'll forget my sin, so I'm going to sin anyway and get it over with, you know. And then I'll rely on His bad memory. And it's very, very detrimental to Christian discipleship. Not to mention flat hypocritical, because they almost always will pass themselves off as right on Christians in the process of doing it. It's a good thing the Lord doesn't strike us dead. He gives us time to repent. And He gives us hard messages like this one this morning that you're probably thinking, I wish I didn't come this morning, but to remind us. So it's a stunning reminder of our accountability to God and how serious discipleship is. A satanic strategy, a synthesis of these temptations and this final stunning reminder. So why did he do this? Why didn't he just warn them? Why didn't he tell them the story of Achan back in the Old Testament, which is the parallel story in the Old Testament? And the hiding the jewelry after taking Ai and God judged him, if you know that story. It's a parallel story. In both covenants, there are stories where God says, I'm doing this once to teach everybody a lesson, and from now on I want you to remember it. Why didn't he just tell that story? Why the death of this couple that knew other people and everything, and they had probably kids and grandkids and so on, and they died? Why? Why this heavy judgment? Here's why. It goes back to what we started with this morning. It's because the great commandment is that we love one another, but think carefully about love. Love is useless without integrity. If a liar says they love you, what good is that? Love in the body of Christ is useless. Worse than useless, it's hypocrisy if the people saying it and doing it are faking it. And that's why he says, he takes this context of love and generosity and he says, I won't put up with this. I will judge it. Here's the deal. We have to know who we are as Christians. There is an integrity that comes along with knowing we are believers and living like it. And the Holy Spirit calls us to this. Peter Sellers was Inspector Clouseau, remember? And, you know, he was a very talented actor and a very bright, kind of a brilliant man. He led a rather confused private life. But he had a wonderful voice, and he was offered a contract to read the Bible for records back in the 60s, before CDs and before they were using tapes. And they said, we'd like you to read the Bible. Just read the Bible for records. And he said no. And his reasoning was both sad and profound, especially coming from a man that, to my knowledge, never gave his life to the Lord. He said, no, I won't, because in order to read the Bible convincingly, you have to know who you are, and I don't. Very sad. But what a profound reality. In order to read God's word and say, I believe this, and read it convincingly and effectively, you know, you have to have integrity. That means what's on the outside is what's on the inside, and it has to be true. You have to be authentic. And he knew that, and he knew he was inauthentic. But you, my friend, are authentic. In your real self as a Christian, you're authentic. Unless you're a non-Christian trying to fake it. In which case, let's talk afterwards. You can become a believer. But you as a believer are an authentic person. That authenticity is what the Lord is talking about. That's what He's after here. Let's bow our heads. Father God, You alone know the condition of our hearts. You know the inauthenticity that sometimes we slip into. though we are believers, many of us, and we know we are, yet there are areas of our lives where, because of the evil that indwells us and our willingness to cooperate with the enemy, he has filled our sails to push us in a wrong direction. Please, Father, reveal these things to us. We, as your people, rely entirely on your grace. We trust your salvation. But we also trust you for our discipleship, and we want very much to be serious about it. And I pray for anybody who's listening to this, Lord, that their hearts would be pierced, brought around, healed, and strengthened. And we pray for ourselves as a church, Lord, that when dishonesty creeps up among us, as it does and always has, that we will be able to deal with it as Spirit-filled believers, and that there will not be a tear in the fabric of the sharing and the love that you designed us to live in. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand?